Beloved of God, in the time of our text, it has been about 2 months since the Lord Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, since the disciples had seen him in his resurrection appearances. And now the Lord has ascended into heaven. He has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church at Pentecost, and the apostles have been teaching and preaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead. They've been doing that throughout Jerusalem, in the temple, and God, through their preaching and teaching, has been gathering and building his New Testament church. In chapter 3, Peter and John go into the temple to teach and to preach. When they come to the gate called Beautiful, there is a man, lame, not able to walk, who's begging for money. And Peter spoke to him those marvelous words, "Children, you know them. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. That got the attention, of course, of everybody who was in the temple worshiping. And a great crowd gathered around Peter and John, and they began to preach the truth of Christ, crucified, risen. And the passage says they called people to repent and be converted. The chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees can see from the part of the temple where they gathered together that this big ruckus is going on, and they come out to the crowd to find out what's happening, and they learn what has happened and that these disciples are preaching in the name of Jesus, and they're angry. They're angry. They thought they had gotten rid of this Jesus, that they had snuffed him out, that this was all over once they hung him upon a cross. And now here his disciples are again stirring things up, preaching in his name, and even miracles that they can't explain done in the name of this Jesus. And so, in our chapter, persecution begins. It's going to escalate as you go on in the next chapters in the book of Acts, to beating and to finally killing. But it starts here in Acts chapter 4 with an arrest, with an overnight in prison, and with threats. Don't speak or teach in the name of this Jesus anymore. Chapter 4, verse 18. What we have in our text, it's part of the response of the apostolic church to these beginnings of persecution. Threatened and released, Peter and John went to their brothers and sisters in the church very beautifully. Verse 10 says, they went to their own company. That is, to their own people. The believers were their people. That was their family. And they recount the whole story of what the chief priests and rulers did. They put them in prison, locked them up overnight, and threatened them. And after talking about it, what it means amongst themselves, they say, "Let's pray." They pray. And they pray a prayer that's surprising as it is instructive. The elders of our congregation asked me to preach a sermon that helps us to gain some perspective on the fast-changing cultural, political scene in our society. Changes heightened, perhaps, by the result of the last election, though the previous president was a godless man. In God's providence, God used him to fight to uphold religious liberty against radical progressive revolutionaries in this country. And now, in God's providence, a president comes to the fore who kisses the feet of those cultural revolutionaries. And it seems we'll be intent on doing so to the expense of religious liberty. If you heard the inauguration speech of the incoming president, it should have reminded you of some things you read about in the book of Revelation. It had the sound of anti-Christian unity. Let's all come together unified, but unified only around one thing, around anything that is against the speakings of God in his word. And though we don't experience all-out persecution at this point, one can wonder if something like that is coming on the horizon. I'm not prophesying in this sermon that that's going to be there in our generation or the next generation. I don't know. Only God knows. But it is apparent. This we can say. There's nothing short of a cultural revolution taking place. And in fact, in many ways, it's already over. It's already finished. The radical progressives have accomplished it. What does that mean for God's people in this land? One respected author recently published a book warning of a kind of totalitarianism coming in this country that's already evidenced and that is not going to be friendly to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ that stands upon his word and truth. It appears, only God knows, but appears, the noose is tightening a bit in the United States and Canada. There's even inklings of the beginnings of persecution already. We legitimately wonder, what about our schools? Will they be the first to feel it? What about our children? Parents think. Fathers who are to be heads of homes, what about our children? What about our families? What about our pastors? What about our congregations? What about our aging parents? Are we living in the beginnings of persecution here? The surprising response to the beginnings of persecution in Acts chapter 4 are important for us to consider. In three respects, it will calm us by the Spirit working through the Word as we see these believers confess the absolute sovereignty of God. It will direct us in how to pray as we see these believers praying and appealing to that absolute sovereignty of God. It will assure us of God's presence with His church always. For those reasons, we take up the text under the theme this morning, A Surprising Response to Persecution. Let's notice first, a surprising confession. Second, a surprising request. And third, a surprising result. Verses 27 and 28 contain the New Testament believers together gathered in a house somewhere in Jerusalem, praying and recounting to God what these rulers had done just a few months ago to the Lord Jesus Christ. There we find our first surprise. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, we're gathered together to what? All these seemingly disconnected people, Jews and Gentiles, hate each other, especially Jews hate Gentiles. And now, just like Psalm 2 said, the rulers, Herod and Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel themselves and the rulers of the, they've all gathered together, raged against the anointed of God, thy holy child, to do what? And you're expecting it to say, to crucify thy own son, God, to take thy son down in the prime of his life, in the middle of his ministry. But instead, right there, there is a sharp turn, and it's a sharp turn straight up. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's surprising. It's not logically what would come at the end of that sentence. It's not what came at the end of the sentence earlier in the chapter, in verse 10, when they were in front of those rulers who had now called them to give account. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, the stone set at naught of you builders, but here gathered together on their knees before God in prayer, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Psalm 2 was fulfilled. Just as you said, God, you are in control of every last bit of it. In prayer, they turn up and they hold on to the sovereignty of Jehovah God. Five verses of this prayer are confession of God's absolute sovereignty. Two verses are their request. Five verses, they're holding on tooth and nail to the absolute sovereignty of God. They're praying, you understand, over the heads of these rulers, as it were. These rulers who have so much power, who've had the power to crucify the Son of God himself, who've now just had the power to call Peter and John before them, and Peter and John had to go. They have so much power and control, ability to hurt the church, it seems, and on their knees they say, but no, thou art ruler yet. Thou art in control even of them, and even these wicked things that they're doing are under thy sovereign direction. They take comfort in God's sovereignty, even over the rage of the nations against Christ and against them, even over the sin of these rulers. Yes, God is sovereign, even over the sins of men. Men are still responsible for their sins, but he's sovereign over the sins of men. If he's sovereign over the greatest sin that was ever committed in the history of the world, then he's sovereign over every other sin too. And that's what we have here. The greatest sin in the history of the world ever committed, even greater than the fall, was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. This is what we do to God if he dares to come close to us. We'll kill him. And it did not happen apart from the superintending sovereignty of Jehovah. These rulers did this to Jesus, consciously and willingly, gathered together to do. They did it, and they're responsible before it because they wanted to do it. They willingly and consciously did it. But to do what thy hand and thy counsel determined before they would do. God's counsel is his all-encompassing sovereign plan and determination for everything that occurs in time. It's a plan and a determination that he made before anything was ever created, before time was created. Thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In eternity past, God thought he had a plan. The heart of his plan was the redemption of a church to the manifestation of his grace and to the exaltation of his Son and of his attributes of justice and of mercy. In his plan, he thought of absolutely everything that would happen in the history of this world that would accomplish that, all be used together to accomplish that. And then he decreed that plan. He decreed it. He said, this is what will be. And when he speaks what will be, that is what will be. It is a determination. What thy counsel determined to be done. And his determination, found in his counsel, is all powerful. That's why they confessed that word hand, with thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God's hand is his power, absolute power. So that his plan and his decree is carried out in time, unfailingly. So that every last thing that happens is tethered to that counsel and cannot wiggle off of the line of that counsel. And nothing, even the willings of men, can be separated from that counsel which determines those things, so that though man thinks it and man wants to do it and he wills to do it and to do this and not that, it's still being done in accord with that counsel. So that he overrules the tiniest things that men do. They do to do. To do what thy counsel said would be done. Sometimes people will say, I believe in God's sovereignty. I think he's sovereign only over the big things, but not the little things. But beloved, what are the big things? The big things are the sum total of the little things. You can't have the big things without all of the little things coming together. He can't be sovereign over the big things if he's not sovereign over every last one of the little things. And these saints on their knees in prayer confess an absolute sovereignty over everything. Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Whatsoever, down to the last detail. This is not a God who's simply coming around later after they happen to get his son put upon a cross and he's cleaning up the broken pieces of glass and putting it together for something decent. He determined it in his sovereign counsel and carried it out. Well, they did it willingly and wanted to do it, responsible before it. This, as well as all things, are his plan being carried out. Can you imagine that? What a thing for them to confess here. After they'd been so confused by this, you go back to the end of the book of John and the end of any of the epistles. The beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, they're so confused. What is going on here? How can any of this be anything other than the devil having power over God? This can't possibly be God's plan that his son is crucified, dead, and buried. This is chaos. What's happening here? All this is happening to God's own son. Look how they describe him in verse 27. He's thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Can God's anointed be taken and put upon a cross? And now they see from Scripture itself that it was not ultimately Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews gathered together in their rage that put him upon the cross, but it was God himself who through them placed his own child there. His holy one, whom he had anointed at baptism, his own man in the earth, his great prophet, priest, and king. And they saw why. Because he's Jesus, thy holy child, Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. And all of God's counsel is for this goal, this purpose, salvation of his church. May this be the confession that comes out of us when we are pressed, beloved, when we are confused, when we don't understand what is happening in our own lives individually, in the collective life of a society or of a church. We take refuge here, and we go to the scriptures like they did, and we see in the most utterly confusing thing of all, God was in absolute control and was causing victory to come about. And it must be the case then here too. It must be. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. That's what makes it so confusing for us. His purpose in everything is the salvation of his church to the glory of his name. It's not our purpose in everything. Our purpose, our ways, our thoughts are more about our own ease and our own comfort. If our ways and our thoughts were his, we could probably trace his providence a lot better. And here they see it, looking back on the cross of Christ through the lenses of prophetic word fulfilled. He wanted this because his ways are always about the salvation of his church. And we need to look back to the cross and see it there and then take it in to our own life, our own circumstances, our own time, and say, even if this is something that I can't trace the line, I don't know, I trust, because that's what he did there. And I can trace the line there. And I trust he's still doing it here. The theology upholds us as it upheld them under pressure. And it becomes our surprising confession. He did. She did. They gathered together and they did. Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This is what the pressure pressed out of them. Lord God, we feel the dragon's breath on our neck. But thou art sovereign. We saw it in the cross. And that means thou art sovereign in this too. God's sovereignty lived in their soul. It was their anchor. It was their strong tower to which they ran to be safe. So much is this in their mind and in their thinking. Right away, in the address of their prayer, they don't even call him Father. You'd think they would. Jesus had taught them to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. But right away, they're thinking of his sovereignty. Verse 24. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And the word for Lord there is the Greek word from which we get the word despot, an absolute sovereign ruler, a negative thing to us. But absolute sovereign ruler with no negative connotations in the text. Thou art the despotos, God, who rules over all things and created everything. This was in their mind and heart. They had been taught it from the apostles as they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine. In breaking of bread and in prayers, they had their theology right. And when the pressure came, the pressure pressed them to hold on, to confess, to hold to this for dear life, and it sustained them. Does it do that to you? The pressure? To me? Hear a lot of things about the election. That's fine. But it's pretty rare that I hear this. The Democrats and the social media titans and the vote counters gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Is that what's pressed out of you? Me? When the results come in from the doctor, when the finances tough, there's difficulty, sickness, trouble. If it doesn't come to that point at some point, beloved, it's not going to when the persecution starts either. Here's where faith hits the road. They're not in catechism class here in Acts 4. They're together in prayer, having been threatened. And they confess the sovereignty of God. Who will confess it with you? Who will sing it with you? Who will remind you of it when you come back and report this has happened, that has happened? If not the saints together, they went back and with one accord they lifted up their voice. Probably one man praying, but they were all together thinking of this. The second surprise is what comes after the five verses of confessing his sovereignty. And they get to the request part of their prayer. Verse 29. And now, Lord, sovereign one, now they're going to make their appeal to this sovereign God who rules over the rulers. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. See their threatenings. See what they're doing to us, O God. Take notice and rain fire down upon their head. Nope. See what they're doing. See their threatening and just let us go huddle in a corner and make it so that they don't notice us. Nope. Grant, Lord, that thy servants may speak with all boldness. Behold their threatenings against us. See, O God, that they're trying to shut us up. They're trying to put us in a corner and make us not be heard when we speak of the Lord Jesus. They're trying to intimidate us. And show thy power, O God, a greater sovereign power than the power that they have by doing this. By putting within us strength so that we don't keep quiet. Wow. That's amazing. Lord, grant boldness that we speak, even if it's to our own hurt. They knew what this persecution was all about. It was about silencing Christ. That's what it was about. And they knew it. As soon as they abandoned Christ, there'd be no persecution. It's about Christ. They thought they had shut up Christ. And they wanted Christ's voice to be silenced. And these saints valued Christ's voice, his word, his truth, being known, being spoken, more than they valued their own ease, their own comfort, their own safety. The worst thing to them would not be if some of their ease was taken away. The worst thing would be to them is if the church was silent. Persecution of the faithful is always rage against the Lord's anointed. It's always what it is. It's not so much about them, and it's not so much about us and the other faithful believer on the planet. It's not you that they hate. It's Christ. It's Christ. And they want Christ's voice to cease. They want Christ's word to be eradicated. What was the purpose in the mind of the spread of Islam when it began, and still in the purpose of the mind of Islam? In large part, to silence the voice of Christ in Christianity, conquer the world and silence these Christians. What was the purpose of communism in the USSR and the spread of it through Eastern Europe and Russia? In large part, silencing the voice of Christ from those lands. What was even in Hitler's mind as he purposed to conquer the world? Explicitly, not the only thing, but explicitly was in Hitler's mind to stop the voice of biblical Christianity, to put an end, to establish a new world order. What is the purpose in the mind of Hindu nationalism in India that threatens to kill God's people and has recently, just a little while ago, four for the faith? It's to silence the voice of Christ. What is the purpose of the rage of secular humanism in the United States and in all of Western civilization right now? It is rage against Christ himself, a hatred of his voice, of his word, of his rule, of his kingship. What other would lead to the insanity of a softness towards Islam and a hatred of Christianity? What else could explain that? We don't want to hear what he has to say. We don't want him telling us what behavior is right and what behavior is wrong. The rage against God's people and the way of life found in the scriptures is a rage against the anointed of God. No, not him, God. He is not the anointed prophet, priest, and king. We will anoint our own prophets, priests, and kings. It's Christ they hate. Abandon Christ and they'll love you. Even keep quiet about Christ, church, they'll be fine. Sit in the corner and be quiet. What they want is for no voice of Christ to be heard. And if you don't, sit and be quiet, but make known the word and will of this Christ, any way that is heard in this society, even the teaching of him to your children, the rage will grow, continue. And what shall you pray? And what shall I pray? Lord, grant boldness so that Christ's voice is not silenced in the midst of this world. You'll only pray that if your chief identity is I'm his servant. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak. Who else is going to speak truth into the midst of this world but God's servants? Jesus had left them with the Great Commission, go and teach all nations. And he did not say, go and teach all nations except when pressure comes upon you. I'm not saying there's never a time to flee persecution. There is. I'm not saying no thought ought to be given to wisdom. But this is never to be allowed, that the church falls silent. She is God's servant in the midst of this earth, to speak his word, his truth, to preach, to witness, to write, to publish, to fill the radio waves, to fill the internet and everything else that they possibly can. There are still my own, says God, in the midst of this world who need to hear and who need to grow and need to be strengthened under the circumstances that they face. They need to be preserved by this word. There must be a testimony against the rage against my son. Even if it hardens, and it will harden some. And you're my servants. Upon whom I have set my eternal, determined, powerful love in my counsel. And placed it upon you in accord with that counsel in your life, so that you know my son and his crucifixion for you, the most surprising work I ever did, my work of grace in him, that when all was raging against me, I used it for the establishment of my eternal kingdom and for your atonement and your hope. You're my children. In spite of your sins, I've redeemed, taken out of the age, have opened your eyes. By grace, I've given you a reason and a hope. You know what's coming, and you know that what's coming is sure, and you know that you're a part of it. You know the depths of my mercy. You know the power of my gospel. You know that there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. You know, my glory is revealed in my word. You rise up and you say with Psalm 36, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments, O God, are a great deep. How excellent is thy loving kindness. Make known my glory. Show it forth and do not be silent. It's not so surprising a request after all. It's a church request. It's an individual request, but it's a church request. They prayed this together. There's one body there, the apostles and the people. The church must speak. She must speak in her official word proclaimed. She must speak in the witness of the lives of the people. She must speak together in all the things that she bands to do, to preach and to make known the word of Jehovah God. The church speaks together. Grant that we may speak, Lord, in all of our different ways, that we may speak even when some are silenced. It's already happening in the church. Silence. Some under the pressure abandoning Christ altogether. Some silenced about aspects of God's word in order to prevent the rage from falling upon. And who can doubt, but that's your temptation and my temptation too. Many times have I thought about pulling certain sermons off of the internet? Even as others are silenced, God grant that we not be silent. We speak. Speak what? Thy word. The inspired words of Jehovah God. Take note what they say in verse 25. Lord, thou art God who spake by the mouth of thy servant David. A stronger passage of inspiration cannot be found. Thou art God who spake through the mouth of thy servant David. They're recognizing the inspiration of Scripture. Thy words have to be declared, have to be spoken. Thy glorious sovereign plan to save, to overthrow the kingdom of men, to establish thy kingdom of grace and power. Grant boldness, O God, to speak forth thy word. Not grant boldness, O God. Speak forth our love of Trump, of a certain political party. God, don't let them silence us on Facebook when we want to say things about COVID. I know the one may lead to the other. This is the prayer of the church. Don't allow us to be silenced in the speaking of thy word. Grant us boldness, boldness, without intimidation. We may speak. It's not the same as brashness. Brashness makes me the stumbling block, and not Christ. Boldness makes Christ the stumbling block. And grant this, Lord. Grant this. Because we're weak and we're scared. Why would they pray this together if they weren't scared themselves? If they weren't afraid of being silenced by their own fear, by the thoughts of their own children and their own aged parents to take care of. It's a gift. Gift from God through the Spirit of, it's not a personality trait. It's a spiritual gift. Boldness of the church to speak in the face of pressure. Grant it, Father, grant it. With our children, we pray it. With our aged parents, we pray it together. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Can you imagine that? You get finished with a congregational prayer or praying together at Bible study, and the whole building starts to shake. Nothing else, no other houses are built, just this starts to shake. A surprising result. An image of the presence of God. God came to them. An image of the presence of God in his mighty power. Mount Sinai shook under the presence of God when he came there to Israel in the wilderness. The temple shook in the vision of Isaiah. When God came and filled that temple, and Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, There was an earthquake when Jesus came to the cross. It was an earthquake. And God came to open the doors of the prisons. Later on in the book of Acts, to let Peter out, it's the sign of his mighty presence. And here, I'm here to be with you, to uphold you, to equip you, to give to you my own mighty power, that you might speak my name until the day I take you home. He answered their prayer that day. And he answers this prayer for his church throughout the history of the church. So that the church is not silenced. She could be silenced in certain areas and places, but the church is not silenced. With boldness, she spoke after this in the face of Rome and its paganism and the threat of lions. She spoke in the Middle Ages, filled with the strength of God himself, when lights of truth broke through the darkness there. Even when threatened with being burned, God sent an earthquake of his own mighty presence into the chest of Luther so that he spoke with boldness before kings and popes and bishops and Calvin and Debray, killed for the writing of our Belgic confession. He sent an earthquake of his mighty presence into souls and churches, sending men like Carey to India, Judson to Myanmar, Eliot to the Native Americans, under pressure speaking the name of God. And may he answer here too for the glory of his own name, that we not be silent. What do we do when the persecution starts? What the church has always done from Acts 4 on. We gather together, one accord with our company. Lift up our voice in unified confession of his absolute sovereignty. Apply to his word as it's fulfilled before our very eyes. We pray for boldness to speak as his servants to the glory of his name. We preach and we witness, and we publish and we live unto him until the day when he returns and he overthrows the kingdom of man, makes all things new. And yet but a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. God grant a blessing to accompany the preaching of thy word, and grant us fearful, shaking, weak servants, be filled with thy spirit and grace, that we not be silenced, and trust thy sovereignty. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.